If someone were to ask you, why in the world did you come here today? How do you suppose you'd respond? I mean, what motivated you to get out of bed on a Sunday morning and gather together in a setting like this, rather than, say, sleeping in and relaxing before Monday inevitably came around again? Well, understanding the why of life, I think, is a very key part of getting the most out of life. And, you know, let's face it, if we ask the average person, why did you decide to come to church this morning instead of kicking back at home, the answer would probably be pretty common. Most people would say, well, I came here because I wanted to be blessed. I wanted to be touched by God. I needed that in my life, and that's why I'm here. Well, if that is your reason for being here today, may I say to you, by the authority of God's word, right on. That's exactly why you should be here today, to be touched and blessed by the Lord. That's the purpose that God has assigned to virtually every gathering of his people. Consider how the Lord desired the focus of blessing to come upon his people, even during the time of Moses. In the book of Numbers, chapter 6, we are told in verse 22, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Does it surprise you to learn or to hear this morning that God is in the blessing business? As a matter of fact, God is more interested in blessing your life today than perhaps you even are in being blessed. Big question. What does the blessing of God look like in our lives? What is true? What is characteristic of someone who has actually been touched by the true and living God in a positive, beneficial way, in a way that's not just going to, say, cause you to feel a little bit better for the hour or so that we gather here on a Sunday, but also cause your life to be completely revolutionized, completely different the rest of the week? Well, this morning in our continuing study in the Psalms, in Psalm 21, we're going to see an up-close and personal look at the fine art of being blessed by God. In a study that we could call When God Touches Your Life, we're going to see three ways that God wants to bless you today, and not just today as we gather together here in church, but each and every day. We're going to see, first of all, how God blesses our lives presently, how God wants to be your strength and your sustenance in the here and now today. Secondly, we're going to see how God desires to bless our lives positionally. We're going to see some eternal blessings that God desires for us to be aware of, things that are reserved in heaven for us that will never fade away. And finally, we are going to see this morning how God wants to bless your life personally by getting down to the issues of the heart, by causing his healing and his grace to touch even those parts of our lives that perhaps we have thrown up our hands and said, nothing can ever bring a healing here. Nothing can ever bring me relief or release in these deep and difficult areas that I carry with me. God wants to give you just that kind of blessing today. Let's pray and ask the Lord, who is the author of every good and perfect gift, according to James, to clue us in a little bit more about what the nature of these gifts are, not only so that we can recognize them when they come our way, but that we could be wise enough to receive them in our lives each and every day. Father, we come before you this morning, and how grateful we are that you are not a God who is distant and uninvolved or unconcerned about our lives. Rather, you are passionately and personally involved with our lives. And not to just point out our failings and our faults and our missteps. Lord, if we were to spend our time today numbering those, they'd outnumber the hairs on our head. But I thank you, Lord, that you're in the business of blessing your people. And the greatest blessing of all is bringing us into that closer and nearer and more delightful walk with you than we've ever known before. God, if there are things in our lives that are impediments to us freely receiving the good gifts that you have for us today, may you remove them. And Lord, if we are in a place where we are growing in that grace and knowledge of you, may we excel still more. May we come away understanding that you are a God who not only saved us, but is interested in continuing to show us the glories of that saving relationship with you. Open our eyes to be able to see these heavenly treasures here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 21 begins with these words, "The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. You've given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips." Now notice, the subject of this psalm is pretty easy to spot. You don't need to be an expert in Greek or Hebrew to pick this up. The key issue here is joy. Now, joy is very different than happiness. Happiness is pretty much summed up in the words of the song from the musical Oklahoma. "Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. And I've got a beautiful feeling. Everything's going my way." That's what earthly happiness is all about. If our ducks are in a row, if things are happening the way we think they should happen, we tend to be happy. It's very circumstantial kind of an emotion. And because it's circumstantial, it's very tenuous, very fragile, subject to change without notice. When the Bible speaks of joy, it speaks of something far more durable than that. Joy has been called a heaven-centered confidence in the goodness and the continued blessing of God. Joy is that deep-seated emotion that we have that is not affected by circumstances, that is not subject to change, because it is rooted and grounded in the timeless and unchanging character of God. So what is this joyful relationship all about? Notice the first thing that we see here: the king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord. Now, the term king here tells us something about this psalm. There are three different lenses that you can use to look at this psalm, and all three of them will reveal to you wonderful things from the Word. The first lens that you can look at Psalm 21 through is a personal lens. That is, that this is a declaration of what made David a guy that was looked upon by God as a man after his own heart. This is David pouring out his heart, expressing the nature of his relationship with God. And, you know, if you're going to get better at something, it always is a good thing to learn a lesson or two from the pros, right? It's always good to emulate someone whose technique in a particular endeavor you would like to pattern yourself after. If you want to be a better golfer, well, watch Tiger Woods. If you want to be a better speaker, well, go listen to Billy Graham. But in this case, if you want to be a person with a deeper love relationship with God, well, take a few lessons from King David. Not a bad place to look to for an example. And so we can look at this through that lens, David basically sharing his love relationship with God. But there's another lens we can look at Psalm 21 through, and it's also very edifying. The king here is also a picture of the ultimate king, our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son, the one who has promised to sit on David's throne and rule forever and ever. And there are great insights into the character and even the emotional nature of our Lord we can find within this passage. But there's a third lens here, and that is the lens of looking at this psalm in light of our own personal relationship with God. Now, I know that's kind of shocking and surprising, especially when you look at verse 1. "The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord." You might be saying, "Scott, I'm anything but a king. Boy, this week I felt more like a peasant than a king, more like a slave than a king." But understand something. The Bible says that you have a great status in your relationship with God. That is independent of your feelings and your circumstances, independent of maybe even how others have labeled you down through time. Consider what the book of Revelation says about what happened to you and me when we gave our lives to Jesus Christ, positionally, status-wise. In Revelation chapter 1 and verses 5 through 6, we see these wonderful words. It says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now catch this. And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So important to understand who we are in Jesus Christ. We are not peasants. We are not, well, you know, sort of friends of friends or someone that God has to love because he's so loving, but he doesn't really like you. We are king's kids. We have become members of God's royal family, not because of anything we've done, not because we're any great shakes, but because of the grace and the love that is in Christ Jesus. He has adopted us and called us his own. And you know, the funny thing about this is that sometimes in the pursuit of what we would call humility, we don't like to label ourselves in that way. We don't like to think of ourselves as being a part of royalty in the sense of our relationship with God. Sometimes we are, you know, more comfortable with those hymns that say, oh, that Christ should die for such a worm as I. And let's face it, there's a lot in our lives that points to that inherent worminess in us. But because of what Jesus has done, God has literally taken us as frogs and made us into princes and princesses. He has transformed us and made us into new people from the inside out. And when we begin to understand this, you know, it is so funny how oftentimes we will live up to the level of our own self-concept. If you look at yourself as someone who will never have it together, someone that God couldn't possibly really love, someone that is just in the kingdom by the hair of your chinny chin chin, I guarantee it, you are never going to really experience the nearness and intimacy, the confidence, the blessings that God has for you in your relationship with him. You're never going to enjoy being a Christian because you're going to always think that you're on probation. But when you begin to understand you're not on probation, but you're a prince. You aren't someone that kind of bothers God and tries his patience. You're a princess in his sight. The funny thing is, the more we begin to understand that, the more we begin to live up to that level. Isn't it funny how someone who believes in you can make all the difference in the world, even if you don't believe in yourself? You know, I remember my senior year in high school. I was kind of bored, you know, things were kind of wrapping up, and a number of my friends were running track, and I'd never run track before, but, you know, I wanted to hang out with my buddies, so I decided to go out for the track team, and, you know, I had no experience or background in it at all, and after a couple of works of preconditioning, coaches running us to death and all of this, I remember the head coach said, Richards, I want to talk to you after practice. Well, my immediate self-concept and my insecurity about my abilities was such that I was sure he was going to say, hey, kid, you know, you're a senior. You know, we just don't really have time to work with you. You know, why don't you go find something else to do? You're wasting my time. So I was all ready to clean out my locker. So I went up to the coach after practice and said, Coach, you want to talk to me? He goes, yeah, I want to talk to you for a second. You know, Richards, if you keep running the way you are, you're going to be a very valuable member of this team. And that's all he said. He just walked away. Well, I was dumbstruck. I was ready to get cut, and this guy saw potential in me. I guarantee you one thing. I did not take track seriously at all till that moment. But afterwards, man, oh, man, made a huge difference in my life. You know, I would have run through a brick wall for that man because I wanted to live up to the potential that he saw in me. Now, if that can happen and you know, transform your life in terms of athletics, think how much more understanding how God looks at us can transform and change your life. You know, so often I think we tend to live down to the labels and expectations that people have put upon us. Well, when was the last time you looked at yourself through the lens of what God says about you? What God has done for you through Jesus Christ? How his grace has transformed you. You don't have to be the same old person. You're a new creation in Christ. You don't have to be continually beating yourself up over the errors and mistakes of the past. God says he's removed your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. Sometimes we think that other people are the ones who get blessed, but God says to you and to me that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. You are a son or daughter of the King, and don't let anyone talk you out of that. The King, according to this passage here, Psalm 21, shall have joy in your strength, O Lord. Now notice where this sense of joy comes from. The more we understand what God has provided for us, that our salvation is not based on our getting our act together, our strength, our showing God it was a good deal that Jesus died for us. But when we begin to understand the nature of our salvation, the king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation how greatly he shall rejoice. Now notice something. This passage tells us that no matter what's going on in our lives, we've got something to be joyful about. No matter if last week was just one thing of bad news after another. I mean, if it was one of those times where down started looking up, you've still got something to rejoice over. If you even went through one of those times where, like Job, you found yourself saying, that which I greatly feared has come to pass, you still have a reason to rejoice. Why? Because you can rejoice in your salvation. You can rejoice in the fact that from God's point of view and in reality, for us, no matter what's going on in our life, whether we're doing well or whether we're struggling, the best is yet to come. And, you know, I find as well that those who understand not only who we are in Christ, but also what Jesus Christ has done for us, what being saved is really all about. Those people who understand this are the most joyful people you're ever going to meet. They just have this radiance, this glow about them, kind of that they know something you don't know. Look to their faces. But they know something we all should know. The length and width and depth and height of the love of God demonstrated for us in Christ's death and his resurrection on our behalf. You know, Simon Peter, in his first letter that he wrote, was a guy that really grasped what this joy and how linked it was to our saving relationship we have with God was all about. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time. In this salvation, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Why? Let me tell you something. The more you understand what God has given us in this gift of salvation, the more joy you're going to have. The less you understand about that, the more up and down, the more emotion-based, the more inconsistent your Christian life is going to be. Why? Well, stop and think in this earthly kind of terms. You know, this time of year, especially here in Arizona, we're waiting for the other shoe to drop, right? I mean, we've had a few tastes of that 100-degree level, but all of us know that June is the blast furnace month, that sooner or later that thermostat's going to go right through the roof. I have friends from California where I grew up, and they hear about the cost of living out here, and they go, "Man, you know, you can really get a lot for your money out there. We're thinking about moving to Arizona." I have a piece of advice for them. Come out here for a couple weeks in June. If you still like it, then move away. But don't do it till you've had your full taste of what it's like when we're desperately waiting for those monsoons to kick in. Well, what keeps us going? What is the thing that motivates many of us during this time? Well, if you're wise, you plan a escape from all of this. Even if it's a couple of days, just getting out to San Diego so you can see there really is an ocean. You know, you go over the Laguna Mountains into San Diego and you see fog and you stand there and you go, "This is strange. This feels cool. I don't know what cool feels like anymore." It's just such a great relief. It's a great release. It's a great break. If you've got something to look forward to, you can get through some pretty hot times, right? Same thing's true in our walk with God. The more you begin to understand what we have to look forward to when we see our Lord face to face, the more you understand that because of what Jesus has done, heaven isn't a "gee, I hope so," or "man, I think so." It is a certainty for us. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 14. "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Well, one of his disciples, Philip, being a little exasperated, saying, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Gang, understand this. We've got a destination with the ultimate vacation, the ultimate rest. One day we will be in the presence of God. Jesus said your accommodations are going to be stunning. You get a mansion when you get there. Not just a timeshare, but you get a mansion. And even more wonderfully, what is it that makes a vacation a vacation? Isn't it spending time with people that you love? The thing that's going to make heaven heaven is this. We're going to be spending time with the Lord. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you've sent. We have a destination with a place that is beautiful beyond description in its settings. We have a destiny of no longer carrying sin around in us any longer, no longer being weighed down by these things anymore. We will never know any suffering, any sickness, any decay, any disappointment ever again. God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes, but best and foremost, we're going to see the God who loves us and enjoy a relationship with him forever. No wonder, David wrote, the king will joy in your salvation. He was stoked. He was blown away by how good God is and the great things that the Lord has yet to come. Can I ask you a question? How heavenly-minded are you? I know people in this world say, oh, you Christians, you're so heavenly-minded, you're of no earthly good. But I've become more and more convinced, the longer I walk with the Lord and the more I work with God's people, that our problem is exactly the opposite. We are so earthly-minded, we are very little heavenly good. Lift your eyes. Lift your hearts. Begin to explore the Word of God, the great and precious promises that God has given to us. If you want a great place to start, start cruising through the book of Ephesians. A catalog list, a vivid description of the glories of our salvation. I guarantee it. It won't guarantee that you aren't going to go through hard times and points of frustration, but it'll sure take the edge off of it. It doesn't mean that you aren't going to come against overwhelming problems in this life, but they won't overwhelm you because you got the ultimate insider info. You know how it all turns out. And you know what? God has never dropped one of his children yet. What he starts, he finishes. We can have great security, great strength, great stability. We can have joy in our salvation. And notice as well, even in this life, while we're waiting for this salvation, we can experience a preview of these coming attractions. Notice it says, you've given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. What David was saying is, God, I am just blown away. This prayer thing works. This prayer thing actually connects me with you. Isn't that an amazing thing? You know, we as Christians, I think, and maybe this is somewhat an aspect of spiritual warfare, because, you know, if you're going to effectively defeat an enemy, the first thing that you got to do is you got to cut off communication. I remember when we went into Iraq in Operation Desert Storm, the first invasion of Iraq. They said on the news, and they showed this strategy, the first thing that they were going to do was cut off what they called the command and control centers of the Iraqi army under Saddam Hussein. Because once you've done that, you've got a blinded army, you've got an army that can't be guided effectively any longer, it's all over but the shouting. You know, I really believe that one of the most important works that the devil wants to achieve within your life is to cut you off from your command and control center. He wants to distort in your mind and my mind what prayer is all about. And I think he does it in some pretty traditional ways. You know, some people look at prayer as something that is ritualistic. You know, you just say these words, and I've been in circumstances and situations where I've been astounded at how quickly people say, for instance, in a gathering, could say the Lord's Prayer without any meaning behind the words whatsoever. as if just saying the words actually accomplished something. Maybe you've been in those circumstances too. You go, oh yeah, you know, those ritualistic people. I don't want to be in one of those places where I just mumble through the words of an Our Father or something like that. I'm different than that. Oh, well, be careful. Have you ever been around Christians when they pray for their meals? Yeah, I'm just amazed sometimes at how little meaning is attached to the prayers that we pray before we eat. Now, don't get me wrong. I understand the rules of prayer. The three rules of prayer, if you don't learn anything else, this will serve you well. Pray long in private. Pray shorter in public, but pray shortest when people are waiting to eat, for goodness sake. We've all been in a situation where someone starts praying for the missionaries in Albania and Brazil and Colombia, and you're like, oh, no, this food's going to be cold, and show a little compassion. You know, just get to the point. You don't have to go on and on and on. But let's face it. We say silly things when we pray, especially, Lord, bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies. What in the world does that mean anyway? That if we don't pray, that somehow this junk food isn't going to accomplish, you know. But I think it would probably be more honest to say, Lord, for what I'm about to do to this body you've given me, please forgive me. But we're to give thanks. You know, I think we should give thanks before we eat. Jesus prayed before he broke bread with people, and he prayed with gratitude, recognizing that every meal that we eat is a gift from God. It's also a good idea to recognize that there's people in this world that don't have anything to eat. It can kind of give you a good perspective shake up, if you will. You know, when we pray, the scripture says that we're not to pray in a meaningless way. You know, I love what Jesus said about this in the book of Matthew chapter 6. He said this in verse 5, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. First rule of prayer, if you really want to joy in prayer, as David did, was don't pray to an audience. Don't pray to impress other people with all of your spiritual verbiage or how many theologians you can quote or how many scriptures you can staple together. Pray and talk to God like you're talking to God, because that's what prayer is all about. If you pray to be seen by men, that's all you get. People go, wow, they're really spiritual. But that's as far as it'll go. But you, Jesus said, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, this doesn't mean there isn't a place for public prayer. Jesus prayed publicly. We should pray publicly. The disciples prayed publicly. We shouldn't be afraid of praying publicly. But if you really want to take your temperature as far as your relationship with God, ask yourself this question. When was the last time you just hung out with the Lord and talk to him about what was going on in your life? When was the last time prayer was less of a got to and more of a get to in your life? When was the last time you just said to yourself, man, I can't wait for this time I've set aside during the day just to spend some time with the Lord? That's what the Lord's talking about, that personal connection with him. That's where that joy comes from. Verse 7 of Matthew 6, and when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. You know, again, just going through these rituals and routines, we've talked about certain churches where they have formulaic prayers, and we don't do that around here, and we pat ourselves on the back. But understand something, you can fall into routines and rituals just as easily by saying to yourself, boy, if I don't have my quiet time today, God's not going to bless me. If I don't spend a half an hour in prayer today like I did yesterday, then I've taken a step back spiritually. No, God wants your relationship with him to be real, to be genuine, to be true. He wants you to learn to connect with him. And you don't have to take a heaping long time to do that. Notice what Jesus said. Don't be like them. They think they'll be heard for their many years. Words. Therefore, do not be like them. Your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. I love that. Sometimes I've come before the Lord and I'm like, Lord, you see this is going on over here and this is happening over here and that over there. And there's this anxiousness in my heart, like somehow God's in heaven going, wow, Scott, thanks so much for the report. I never would have known. He knows. He knows better than we do what's going on in our lives. But notice he says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, this isn't the words that should constitute our prayer life. This is a pattern of prayer, gang. Our Father in heaven, start out your prayer time with some praise, focusing in on the person of God. Remember that prayer is about you coming to Him, not Him becoming your errand boy. And the more we focus in on God in prayer and praise to Him, talking about His attributes, talking about how He's unlike anyone else, boy, that can bring some great perspective to our lives, can't it? Begin your prayer time with praise. Your kingdom come. This speaks of the power of God within our lives. It's asking God to assume the throne of our hearts, to be our number one within our lives, for sure. But it is also asking for God's power, His kingdom to be manifest. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, the kingdom of God isn't eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine how different your life would be if before your feet hit the carpet in the morning, you ask God, first of all, Lord, grant to me that gift of righteousness, that right relationship with you that comes by faith. Strengthen my faith today, Lord. Grant me that peace that comes from your love, because nothing will separate me from your love, Romans 8 says. Let me just be secure in that constant love that you have for me. And joy, Lord, joy is rooted in hope. That with you the best is yet to come. Help me to never forget my heavenly destination. And let me never forget that you are a God that works powerfully within the lives of your people, delighting us and surprising us. Show me your power and your mercy today. Give me that joy, unspeakable and full of glory. Boy, if you prayed that simple prayer, your life would be different. My life would be different. Ask for God's power. Start with praise. Ask for His power. And then bring your prayer requests to Him. Ask for His priorities for your life. Your will be done. Now, notice it doesn't say, my will be done, and you bless that, God. But your will be done. You do that work within my life. Make me more like Jesus at the end of this day in my character. That's God's will for you and me. Pray that God uses this day as a day of growth and grace and knowledge of Him. That's when life gets exciting. Don't be afraid to bring the things that matter to you, the things that cause anxiety in your life before the Lord in specific ways. God will answer in specific ways. But pray for God's priorities to be accomplished in your life. Give us this day our daily bread, God's provision for our lives. God, meet my needs today, not my greeds, but my needs. Help me not to just join the rat race like everybody else where the view never changes. Help me to realize that you are the God that will meet all of my needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Meet our needs provisionally and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In other words, God, provide for us the purification that we need in Christ. And as you purify our hearts, may we share that purified love that you have for us with others. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God's protection. Just ask the Lord to be the one that is your shield and your defender. Boy, there is more to life than meets the eye. The Bible says that we are in the middle of a spiritual war for our souls right now. The wicked one and his fallen angels would love to steal, kill, and destroy in your life. But Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Ask the Lord for His power and His protection. And then cap it off with some more praise. Yours is the kingdom, not mine. Yours is the power. My power isn't going to get it done, Lord. Yours is the glory forever. Well, I find people that make this prayer, this pattern of prayer, part of their lives are those who, like David, have this joy within their lives. Notice it says, you've given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. How can you guarantee 100% answers in your prayer life? Would you like to have a 100% answer in the affirmative prayer life? Well, here's how you get it. You delight yourself in the Lord. I love what Psalm 37 says about this. Some people say, well, you've given him his heart's desire. Does that mean if I do this, Pastor Scott, I'm going to win the lotto this week? Or does this mean that you know, my sports team is going to win? You know, I mean, all these desire kind of things. Some of the name it and claim it said go overboard on all of that. Well, understand, God reserves the right to define how he's going to bless these things. What does it mean for God to give us the desire of our heart? Take a look at Psalm 37. Psalm 37 and verse 1 says, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. They shall soon be cut down like grass and like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. How can you have the Lord give you the desires of your heart every time? Make the Lord's desires your desires. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 says, and this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we have the requests which we have made of him in whatever we ask. You want a 100% track record of God saying yes to your prayer requests. Before you make a request, ask yourself this question. The situation I'm praying about, the circumstance I'm in, what is God's will in that circumstance? What does the Word of God have to say about this circumstance? What is the truth that we find in the Word of God? How can that inform my prayer life? The more I align my will with the will of the Lord, the more I find prayer an incredible, delightful thing. Our voice is heard in heaven, and this really, I think, answers the question. Hey, if God already knows what he's going to do, why should I pray? Does prayer really change anything? Well, the best answer I can give you to that question is this. God does know what he's going to do. But he also wants us to know that he knows what he is going to do. And the more I pray in circumstances and situations, the more I see the hand of God working, the more I begin to see that prayer isn't just some sanctified shopping list, but his way of making me more like him and seeing life the way he sees it and yielding more of my life to him and tasting and seeing that he is good and that the blessings that come into my life aren't accidents or happenstances, but rather are God's way of saying, come to me, kid, come closer. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. In the book of Jeremiah, God says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. Every answer to prayer is there for one purpose. It's God's way of saying, come here, come closer. We need to be closer than we are right now. No wonder David was rejoicing in the Lord. He understood his status before God. He wasn't some busboy in heaven. He was a king. He was a prince. He was a child of the true and living God. He understood as well a very important thing, that joy wasn't a fleeting emotion, but rather it was that heaven-centered, heavenly-geared emotion that is tied into our salvation. How well do you know the blessings of God that he gives to us freely the moment you receive Christ as your Savior? And finally, when you pray, do you pray like it matters? Because it does. It matters more than anything else. When was the last time prayer was something that changed you from the inside out? When was the last time prayer was a delight to you? Oh, God wants you to taste and see that he is good. Blessed is the man who puts his trust in him. Let's thank the Lord for this wonderful gift of a relationship with him that he's given us in Christ. Father, we thank you that you are a God that delights in blessing your people. And one of the great ways that you bless our lives is by this avenue of prayer and how you work in our lives presently. God, our present circumstances we bring to you. We ask, Lord, that if we're doing well, we would understand why we're doing well, that it's not just because our circumstances have aligned up in a nice way, but it's because you, the true and living God, are showing us how much you love us today. And if we're struggling, if we have hard times within our lives, if we have difficulties and stresses in our lives right now, Lord, let not the difficulties and stresses cloud out the fact that these things can be your not-so-subtle tap on the shoulder, saying, don't you think you should turn to me and yield your life to me and see what I can do in your circumstances? And Lord, we thank you that we have this avenue of prayer. We thank you, Lord, that you do delight in giving us the desires of our heart as we align our desires with your great desire for our lives. And if we've settled for less, if we've stubbornly dug in our heels and said, no, I want things this way instead of the Lord's way, may we be wise enough this morning to simply surrender and yield ourselves to you and so know the goodness and glories of your salvation. Thank you for this relationship we have with you. In Jesus' name, amen.